check that again. Good morning. Good. Okay. Perfect. Just wanted to make sure we had sound. That way everybody can hear. Feels kind of strange. I'm back in the pulpit again. It's been a while. Feels like it's been a couple of months. We're continuing on this morning in the book of Mark. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. I've got a story. I'll give you some things here first. But let's read the scripture first. Ask God's presence to guide us through this passage so that we could pick up what he's put here on these pages for us to learn. If you have a Bible with you, if not, there's one in the seat back behind in front of you. We're in Mark chapter 1. We'll be in verses 21 through 34. That's on page 785 in the seat back Bible, if you want to turn there. I'll give you just a moment to turn there, and then we'll stand together and we will read the scripture. I've thought about this a little bit. I don't know. I've been here for a while, and we've been doing this for a little bit, but I don't know that anybody's ever really explained why we stand. Anybody have any thoughts as to why we stand up when we read? I just want to make sure that you realize that this is the most important book on the face of the earth. This has the most important truths that we could ever come up with. Well, not that we come up with them, but that God gave to us. And when we stand in honor of God's word. We stand in honor of who he is. The fact that he's desired to communicate with us, and he's chosen to do that with words, and he's chosen to do that in a book that we can hold and read and touch. But this book is more than a book. This book is about a life. This book, every aspect of this book, from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, points us to Jesus. So when we stand, we're standing in honor of God and the fact and giving him respect and the honor that he's due for the fact that he's given us this so he could be known by us. So if you have Mark chapter 1, please stand and join me for the reading of the word. I'll be beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Sunbury City Church, this is the word of the Lord, and all God's people say,
"Praise be to God."
Praise be to God. You may be seated, and thank you for reading with me. Let's pray, and let's get into it. Father in heaven, we lift up our hearts, our voices, our minds, and we cry out to you, and we ask that you would be in our presence, that your spirit would move our hearts, that you would cast out our concerns for the week that's past and the week that's coming up, and that you would help us to focus for these moments on these truths. And would you reveal to each of us what we need to know about your Son, the main character of this passage, and would you help us to figure it out, to be accurate as Benjamin, our brother, has already requested, and that we would declare these truths in this building this morning. Father, go before us and walk with us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this, "Jesus' Actions Prove That He is God." Simple enough title. He's doing things that none of us have ever been able to do. I'd love to be able to touch someone and heal them. I've, in my innocence, stupidity maybe I've even tried to do that in some way, shape, or form, and that's not my job. The main point here is Jesus' authority is on display so that we would know that he is God and submit to his lordship. I've got three points that I want to talk about. Teaching that comes from God, and if you've been in the Thursday afternoon, evening missional community here dealing with who is Jesus, you might hear something that sounds familiar. I'm going to use some of the passages out of that book if you've read it. That's a little plug for missional community. We're studying some good stuff here. Second point is going to be defeating the powers of this world. And the third point is going to be defeating the effects of sin in the world. Now, as Pastor Benjamin and I talked this morning about the message, we discussed how hard it is to talk about authority. How do I explain someone's authority to you? Benjamin has authority by position. He's our lead pastor. Chris, myself, have a little authority because we're the elders of the church with Benjamin. But it's hard to explain that. So I went back to school. Heaven forbid, no, don't get mad at me because we're going to talk about writing papers. How many of you remember writing research papers when you were in high school? Everybody had to do something. But how did you do that research? If you are my wife and I's age, when we were assigned a research project, we were given an encyclopedia. We went to the library, we pulled this voluminous series of books off the shelf, and we researched what we did. Then we, you know, in that series, we got that homework assignment, we went to do the research, and the encyclopedia was built on the idea that information was gathered, but then editors would go through and they would compile lists of things that were true and accurate about it, and there were people who were reviewing the things and saying, this is true and real and honest. Okay? Some of the students in the room today might not even know what an encyclopedia is. I don't find them in the libraries anymore. In fact, we've gotten rid of ours that I grew up with. But how do we do homework? How did we do our research paper? Again, 15, 20 years ago, a lot of you might have gotten onto Wikipedia. You might have gotten onto the internet. And if you look at Wikipedia close enough, you can get the information and the sources are there at the bottom. They'll tell you where the information came from. They'll tell you, proving to you that there's accuracy involved. But either way, there were some good things that were happening and you could do a research paper. Today, what do we use? And again, I'm not trying to offend anyone here. Please don't take this the wrong way. But today, we type in something into the computer, and what pops up? ChatGPT and AI. And if you look at ChatGPT and AI, and you do the research on the paper, there's no sources. They don't list where they get their information from. Therefore, you don't know whether the information is accurate or not. You don't understand whether it's true or not. Today, when people need information, that's what they use. You set the parameters, you type it in, this is what I'm looking for, this is the information I'm trying to come up with, and artificial intelligence will compile a list that you receive. Now, I'm not telling you it's inaccurate. Please don't take that the wrong way. I'm not saying that what ChatGPT and AI is doing is incorrect all the time. But there is a possibility that the resource that you're using might not be accurate and true. If you use that information and it is incorrect, what happens? Your work will not be reliable. What does your grade look like when you put unreliable information on your paper? Why am I starting with this? Why did I pick this story? Why did I pick this to do this? Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34, we're going to see some things that stand out about Jesus and his teaching as compared to the scribes of his day. These things that we see, like his followers or his first hearers in the synagogue, will be astonishing to his listeners. And that's a word that comes right out of Scripture. It's astonishing. So let's go to point number one, teaching that comes from God. Jesus has called who? Pastor Benjamin has talked to us about the calling of these first four disciples. Jesus has called Andrew and Simon, James and John, fishermen to himself. He's brought them in. They're following him. They've left their business. They've left everything else, and they are following Jesus where Jesus is going. We see that upon entering the town of Capernaum, the first thing that they did on the Sabbath was to enter the synagogue. And Jesus was teaching. Now, that would seem kind of weird. Okay. Somebody walks into our church this morning and says, hey, I want to preach. No. That isn't that, you know, but that wasn't unusual in Jesus' day. Jesus had followers, he had disciples, and when someone came in, they would typically ask in the synagogue, hey, what do you have to say? What are you teaching? So it would not have been unusual for Jesus to do this. While Mark doesn't document the specific teaching, we have many examples of how Jesus taught and what he said throughout the Gospels. Looking at the passage, I see three things at least about the teaching of Jesus that should catch our immediate attention. As we're reading through this passage and we're processing what is there on the pages, some things should stand out. First, they were astonished. This teaching wasn't just monotone teaching. This teaching was different. This teaching caught their eyes, it caught their ears, and it made them perk up. It's like, hey, this guy's different. This guy's not the same as everybody else who walks in. His teaching, or he taught as one with authority, it says. And again, that's the part that I'm trying to explain and help understand. He had authority that was different than the scribes. And then his teaching was unlike the scribes. Now, you're thinking 2,000 years ago that this is the scene. Now, please don't think that these worshipers, these Jewish worshipers, were unintelligent. They didn't have the resources that we have. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have their cell phones. They didn't have the reels that we watch on TV. They didn't have the videos that we watch. They didn't have television. They didn't have the news. So they entertained themselves by going to the synagogue. They entertained themselves by listening to preachers. These men who were there worshiping, the folks in the synagogue who were worshiping with Jesus, had heard a lot of people preach. A lot of scribes, a lot of Pharisees, a lot of guests. And they knew what they were hearing. So they weren't just somebody who walked in off the street. They were people who understood what was going on. And when they say that they were astonished, when they say that this is one who has authority, when they say these things, he's not like the scribes, he's different, that should perk our ears up and should make us do some serious thinking about what's going on in this scene. They were astonished and recognized the authority of Jesus. We can know that Jesus' teaching was drastically different as well. Let's start with the authority that they saw in Jesus. Again, think back to the research projects. Please don't take this the wrong way. I failed most of my research projects. I was not a good writer. I'm surprised you even let me preach the way I study. But I was not a good writer. I did the research. I didn't want to do it. I grabbed that encyclopedia. I grabbed those books. I do my reading. But all I did was take in information, and I'd put it back out on the piece of paper, and I was done. I was just basically rewording and rewriting what the writers of the encyclopedia did, and my grades reflected that. I didn't want to do the work. I didn't understand even why I would do it. So I got a lot of failing grades on research papers because I was just putting information back out that I took in, and it meant nothing. That's what the scribes were doing. The scribes were learning from a teacher. They weren't getting firsthand information from the source. The scribes were getting information from a teacher, and then they were passing it on, which is tradition. They from series to series, from day to day, they would continue to pass on tradition. And that's where Jesus is different. Jesus didn't just spew information. Jesus didn't just speak like the scribes. I'm going to turn to John chapter 1, verse 14 to 18, and I'm going to show you a little bit of why Jesus was able to do this. If you're following along and you want to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 833, but I'm going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. It's a familiar passage to most of us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. And I'm going to emphasize the word truth. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from the fullness, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." Now that's what the scribes were teaching. The scribes were teaching the law of Moses. Think with me about what this next passage part says. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So we have Jesus, the Word, who becomes flesh. He is the living Word of God. He's the one who when he created the stars were spewed out of his mouth at his word. The heavens were put in place because of Jesus' power. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the author. Jesus is the finisher. And it says here that Jesus and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and truth. Jesus didn't have to go to the encyclopedia. Jesus didn't have to go to the internet. Jesus didn't have to find the information on his own. Jesus is the information. Therefore, he was able to teach differently than you and I would ever be able to teach. I thought about saying this. I'm going to say it. If Jesus were to walk into this room right now, I would hope that you would kick me out of the pulpit. Because what Jesus has to say, the best I can do is what the scribes are doing. I can only tell you what I've learned. I can only tell you what I've studied. I can only tell you what God has given to me and opened my mind up to. But if I had a chance to listen to the voice of Jesus and to hear him speak like he spoke in this synagogue, we should jump on that. And I think Benjamin would agree. I'd give up the pulpit in a second if Jesus walked in. Because God is the God of grace and truth, he sent Jesus to display and teach truth that only the author could get right. He's teaching us things. He's teaching in this synagogue things that can only be gotten right by God. The scribes usually taught. They were well-educated men, and they weren't all bad people. Please don't take that the wrong way. They were lawyers. They studied the law. They put it out, and they got it right sometimes. But they also missed context, and they also didn't get it right other times. And that's why Jesus stands out so much. They lacked the authority of Jesus, who is the Word of God made flesh. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Mark doesn't tell us much in this passage. Pastor Benjamin reminded us a couple times that Mark is pretty straight to the point. He doesn't give a lot of details. He goes through very quickly. I'm going to take us off and show a little bit. Josh read a passage in Matthew 22 this morning for the scripture reading. I want to do that, and I want you to understand why Jesus' teaching was astonishing. Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. I'm going to turn back just a couple of pages. That's on page 777, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, in the Seatback Bible. 15 to 22. I'll read that, and then I'll explain. Jesus is teaching here in a way. And they're testing him. It's tax season, right? Aren't we all in love with tax season? Got to do our taxes. We got to get them turned into the government. If we could give up taxes, would we? Every Israelite in this passage wanted to hear Jesus say it's unlawful to pay taxes. Don't pay them. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were hoping that Jesus was going to say just that, because they were giving him a test. And if he said what they wanted him to say, they had him over a barrel. If he said you should pay taxes, then all of the people, he would lose all of his credibility. Nobody would want to talk to him anymore. But if he said don't pay taxes, then the Romans would have arrested him and put him in jail, and they would have shut him up, and they would have been successful. So this is what the test looks like. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Now think again. They marveled, and they left, and they went away. Now, I can only imagine Jesus' followers like, yeah, dude, that was awesome. You know, they were going to trick you. You're either going to be hated by all the people of Israel, or you were going to be arrested. So, you know, James and John and Simon and Andrew could have been like, wow, what a great answer. But they missed something. You and I are at the same place. We look at that coin like, oh, George Washington's name is on that. But what does he say in the last sentence, the last part of the sentence in verse 21? The last part of that, his answer was, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then there's a comma there, and it says, and to God the things that are God's. What Jesus is saying is the image of Caesar is inscribed on that coin. And we need to be paying attention and giving due honor to the person whose inscription is on that coin. But what he doesn't say there, give to God the things that are God's. What is written on our heart? We were created in the image of God, and God's image is stamped on us. In Genesis 1:26-28, it says, they, God, the Godhead, the Trinity, decided that they were going to create and they were going to make, and they made us in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Therefore, if Caesar gets his tax, if Caesar gets the things that he is due because of what's on a coin, what Jesus is saying to us is that we need to give to God all that belongs to God, which means our hearts, which means every aspect of our lives. And they marveled, just like in Mark 1, they're marveling at Jesus' teaching because they've never heard anything like this. The scribes and Pharisees taught for the purpose of benefiting themselves. Jesus is teaching for the purpose of pointing people to God, pointing people to the way things are supposed to be, to the way things are created to be and designed to be. In almost every case that I can find and have looked at, that's exactly what Jesus does. He points people not to what the world says. He points people back to God. He says, now, wait a minute. You are not giving, you care about a coin. What about your life? You care about paying a tax, 20%, 22%, whatever we pay in taxes these days, maybe more depending upon what you make. But we pay a tax and we give a percentage. But he's saying to you and to I that everything about our lives belongs to God. There is nothing that is exempt. And it's proven because God's image is stamped on our hearts. Therefore, we should all be surrendering our hearts and lives to the one God created, the one who God created in his image. And that's us. I'm going to switch to a different passage, not so much about the teaching, although the teaching is important. I want you to hear what Jesus says about the teaching. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, that's on page 760 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 5, and it's about anger. 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said. Hear this. Jesus starts out this teaching with, you have heard that it was said to those of old. He's talking about the teaching of the scribes. He's talking about the teaching of the people who have gone into the synagogues and taught before him. Then he goes on with the lesson, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable for judgment. Well, we all agree with that. None of us would disagree. Murder should cause a punishment. Listen to verse 22. But I say to you, not you have heard it said from those of old, I say to you, and he's adding to it, he's saying something different, But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Not just the one who stabs his brother, not just the one who shoots his brother, not just the one who hits his brother over the head with a hammer. The one who in his heart holds anger towards his brother is liable for judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go before the altar and go. What Jesus is saying here in the teaching isn't just the fact that he's teaching differently about anger than everybody else would. He said, "You have heard these scribes before say this. I am telling you that there is more," and Jesus is exercising authority. He says, "But I say." Where does this authority come from? This authority comes back to John 1, where Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus was sent to us for the purpose of displaying God before us. And that's why Jesus is doing these things. This is hard. How do I express authority here? Jesus is the source. So when you think about my example of the research, I thought about it from the perspective of, would you rather get your information from a professor, or would you rather get your information from the author of the book? I would rather have my information from the author of the book, because I've got more firsthand real knowledge than just a college professor or a high school teacher to give me this information. Jesus is telling us in Matthew 5, Jesus is telling us in Matthew 22, Jesus is telling us as we look in Mark, and he has astonishing authority here, Jesus is telling us that he is the source of the authority. That's why he was so different. That's why he was astonishing. And really, I hope I've explained that well enough to catch people's minds and hearts and eyes and ears. We miss so much in Scripture. I've read that passage in Matthew 22 about the taxes so many times, and I've missed that part always. Roger will admit the same thing because we talked about it. But we've missed that part, give to God the things that are God's. I've read that thing 30,000 times probably in my lifetime, and I love the story. But I have never connected that I am to give to God what belongs to God. Wow. Even the idea that God would open those scriptures to somebody who's been in faith for a couple of decades like myself is just overwhelming to me, that I could hear that and see that and recognize that anew. There's the authority part. Jesus goes on in verses 21 or 23 to 26 of Mark chapter 1, so we're back there again, and he says, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Again, get the scene here. Think with me for a moment. What's happening? Jesus has just begun his ministry. He only has 4 disciples so far. He's come into the town of Capernaum. He walked into the synagogue for the very first time. His public ministry is beginning today. This is the very first time that he has recorded his teaching. And in the middle of his teaching, the astonishing teaching, the overwhelming teaching, the teaching with authority, in the middle of it all, what happens? A demon possessed man is in the presence. Think about that for a second. That doesn't mean that unbelievers and demon-possessed people can't walk into the church building either. There was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, and he challenged Jesus. "What are you doing here, Jesus? Who are you? Why are you doing this?" But what I want you to see here is the principalities of and the powers of this world. Point number 2 is defeating the powers of this world. And that's what Jesus is going to show us as he deals with this demon. But the principalities and powers of this world know Jesus. Jesus didn't say a whole bunch other than his teaching. This demon, who's living inside of a man, recognizes Jesus immediately. He recognizes his humanity, he also recognizes his deity. We can see the humanity side of it, and he says when he calls him the Nazarene, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? This demon knows Jesus, having never met him before, at least in his human flesh. He knows who Jesus is. He identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth. What have we to do with you, or what do you have to do with us? But then this demon goes on and says something even more. This demon also knows that Jesus is God. So he's recognizing and he's teaching us theology. He's teaching us the truth about who Jesus is. Here is God in the flesh. And he says, the Holy One of God. So this demon recognized who Jesus was immediately. And that makes me wonder sometimes, why is it so hard for us to recognize who Jesus is? Why is it so difficult for us to see the truth about who Jesus is? Even the demons know him and acknowledge him, and we're going to find out here in a moment that they obey him. The reason he was concerned, this demon was concerned, is because he knows that when Jesus comes, there's judgment. This demon knew that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a final place in judgment where the demon, the demons, and Satan and all of their minions are going to be cast into the hellfire, which we see in the book of Revelation, and for eternal judgment. And the demon may have thought that this was that moment. He may have been thinking, hey, wait a minute, this might be my time. You're going to cast the lake of fire, and that's not what he wants. So let's make sure that we have the context. Again, we get the idea Jesus' public ministry has just begun, and we already have this taking place. Now let me suggest something to you for a moment. A few weeks ago, Pastor Benjamin shared with us Mark chapter 1, I believe it's verse 11. Jesus was baptized. Who spoke at Jesus' baptism? Do you remember? God did. In the middle of that baptism, after Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, and God the Father from heaven thundered. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, hear him." So we have the good acknowledgement. But in less than 30 verses of chapter 1, 24 to be exact, now we have a demon proclaiming who Jesus is. So we have the evil proclaiming who Jesus is. So we have two testimonies of non-human beings expressing who Jesus is. God the Father says, "This is my Son. Obey him." The demon says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God." And he will obey when Jesus gives him a command. Think about that for a second. Here we are, humans, fighting for information, trying to figure it out ourselves, resisting the information that is there in front of us, holding back what we have. We have God the Father in heaven, the one we say we worship, and we also have the lowest, most evil type of creature proclaiming that Jesus is God. And yet we in the middle, if we want to put us in the middle, struggle with coming to that conclusion. But Jesus gives this demon a command. And the powers, I want you to see that the powers of the world, the principalities and the powers that are spoken of in Ephesians, the powers of this world do not have a choice but to follow Jesus. They're going to take and they're going to have to listen. Now, Mark wrote it very nicely. And he says in verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.'" In all honesty, this is the words that we as parents aren't supposed to say to our kids. Jesus emphatically looked at that demon, and with emphasis, he said, "Shut up and get out." My wife would tell me to zip it. But he said, "Shut up. Demon, be quiet and leave." And the demon had no choice but to obey. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do. And he did it violently. He did it regretfully. He convulsed the man in whom he was residing. He caused a scene in the process. And it was a violent leaving of the man that he possessed. And then they said, all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Jesus is so drastically different from what everything that they have received at this point, that they're coming to the point where they have to make a decision individually and personally. Every single person who encounters this Jesus is and will be required to make a decision about who they believe that he is. And God is giving us everything as proof, as evidence. Our conclusion, therefore, must be that Jesus is God. I've already said in less than 30 verses, we've had God say it, we've had demons say it. So good and evil both have acknowledged that Jesus is God. And therefore, when we come to that decision, we must make the decision for ourselves about who Jesus is. Now, Jesus has had authority, has authority in his teaching. It's astonishing. It's the kind of teaching that you could sit and listen to forever. 5,000 sitting on a hill, 4,000 sitting on a hill, wanting to listen to Jesus, going without food, wanting to be there so that they could hear who Jesus was and what he was saying about himself. Now, they didn't all get it right, but they wanted to hear this Jesus because he was so different. But then in the third point, we have Jesus defeating the effects of sin in the world. And again, as I work through this, I struggle a little bit because the last part of this, verses 29 to 34, Jesus heals people. Jesus is doing things that only Jesus can do. Jesus is doing things that prove to us that he's God. He's teaching with authority. He's casting out demons. He's doing that in a way that is proving who he is. And then he takes sick people. This has been a bad season for the flu, so probably a lot of you have had fever. But he's got Peter's mother-in-law. When he goes to the house, he's probably getting ready to take a break, maybe get a bite to eat, maybe sit down and relax after teaching. And they go get his mother-in-law, who's got a fever, and they bring her to Jesus. And Jesus takes her by the hand. He lifts her up. And in that touch and in that lift, he heals her. And here's where it gets a little hard. While Jesus has the ability to heal, we're all suffering. We're all dealing with tragedy. We've had a loss within the church this week. At least affected one of our members and our leader directly this week. We've all dealt with cancer. We've all seen illnesses and diseases that are hard. We've all been sick. We've all got things going on in our bodies and in our lives that we want healed. But I want you to please understand that yes, Jesus can heal. And yes, we should pray for healing. But healing wasn't the main point for Jesus to be here. Jesus healed in his day and in his moment so he could prove who he was. Please understand that every single person that Jesus healed still died. Lazarus, after being raised from the grave, still went to the grave again. Peter's mother-in-law, who he healed with a fever, went to the grave at some point in her life. She passed. She left this earth. Jesus didn't heal anyone to make them live forever on this earth, because that's never been the plan. The plan is that we would live forever in eternity with God, with Jesus. So Jesus' healing in these places and in these times is so that we can see who he is, so that we can recognize and understand that he has power over everything. Now, I'm not saying Jesus won't heal. I'm not saying Jesus isn't going to take away cancer. We've seen great success stories, power of prayer. Please, don't read anything into what I'm saying. But Jesus came to defeat the effects of sin on the world. Sickness, disease, illness is a part of sin. It is a result of our sinful nature. It is a result of our offense to God. Sin or disease and illness was not designed by God to be here originally. Sickness and illness only came after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. The healing was complete for her, though, in this moment. Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus took her by the hand. She wasn't tired. We've all had fevers. It takes a couple days to get back into the normal. Peter's mother-in-law immediately got up and began to serve. She immediately got up with all of the energy that she had, and she was normal. She was completely healed, not just partially healed, and she began to serve. And this healing was complete. She wasn't tired. She immediately, with her full strength, began to serve Jesus and his disciples. So if Jesus wasn't here just to teach with authority, if Jesus wasn't sent here to cast out demons, there's still demons in this world, we're all still dealing with cancer, then why was Jesus sent? Jesus was sent to serve. We read this passage and we see the healing of Jesus and we misunderstand why Jesus came. Every one of us has been touched by this disease and illness, and we cry out to God for healing. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. We know that God has the power to heal because he's the great physician. We're told that over and over again. Why didn't he heal Paul with a thorn in his flesh? We don't know. But God tells Paul that my grace is sufficient for you. Trust me in this illness and in this sickness. Mary and Martha accused Jesus also. Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. So Jesus' purpose wasn't to heal, although he did that to prove who he was. The answer we find about why Jesus came is in Mark 10:45. And I would argue, I wouldn't say argue, I would proclaim here that I think Mark 10:45 is the linchpin, the pivot point, the part that holds all of the book of Mark together. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus didn't come to this earth to serve us in the way that we think. He came to serve us in a way with a thing that is much greater than what we need. We want our sickness healed. We want our illness taken care of. We want it to be gone. We want life to be perfect and everything else. But Jesus came to serve us in a way and to pay a ransom for us for something that we could not do for ourselves. Therefore, what we're saying is your illness, your sickness, this disease, while it may end your life on this earth, and while you may be miserable through it, Jesus came to overcome it in the end as he himself went to the cross to pay the price for our sin, to defeat death so that we could be set free. Our greatest need isn't cancer. Our greatest need isn't the flu. Our greatest need isn't whatever illness that we have. Our greatest need is sin and death. And Jesus defeated both on the cross. And that's the reason that he came. And that's the reason he teaches with authority. That's the reason that all of these things have come about this way in Mark chapter 1 and throughout the book of Mark. The healing of Jesus solved the sick person's immediate need. And it was documented for us to know who Jesus was. Just like his teaching and casting out of the demon, the purpose is that we would know that God in the flesh has dwelled among us and has visited us. That means that God came down from heaven because he cared so much about us that he wanted to make a display of who he was to us so that we could see who he is. John tells us in Revelation 21, 4 and 5, that's page 977, towards the end of the Bible, that there is coming a day when, and this is the answer, this is where cancer will be defeated. This is where sickness will be defeated. This is where every death that we have ever faced will be defeated for those who are in Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 21 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The healing spoken of here is permanent and speaks of what life will be like when sin and death are completely wiped out. We have to get past the idea that this is our only life. This is not our home. This is not where you're supposed to be comfortable. Peter tells us in the book of 1 Peter that we are pilgrims here. We are sojourners. We are temporary living on this planet for this reason. And when we focus on this planet, we miss that little statement, give unto God the things that are God's. Because I'm so focused on the taxes. I'm so focused on the money. I'm so focused on the wisdom of Jesus that I miss the part that I have to give back, my heart, my life, to God. The casting out of demons is spiritual combat in which Jesus wins and Satan and the demons are decisively beaten. They know and fear Jesus and they obey him as he casts them out, as he casts out these demons. He is setting free those who are held in chains. This casting out of a demon is a picture. We are controlled by something other than ourselves. We are controlled by the sin that's in our heart. I'm not saying every human is demon-possessed, but when Jesus casts out that demon no longer has control over the person. When Jesus comes into your life and has defeated sin and death, what ends up happening is we are set free to live abundantly, to live a great life, not a perfect life, not a life free of pain, not a life free of trial and tribulation, but a great life for the Lord. Jesus is setting us free to live the way that God designed us to live. If Mark 10:45 is the point, and this is where I'll wrap up, if Mark 10:45 is the point upon which the entire book of Mark rests, how then did Jesus come to serve you? You were, maybe you still are, held captive by sin. Maybe you still are shackled to death through your sin with no way of escape. This is a life sentence for all who are not in Christ. But Jesus came to earth as God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that we all earned. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. So if you're stuck in your sin and haven't been forgiven by God through the blood of Christ, then you have earned the death and the condemnation that you are on the road to get. But therefore, in Mark 10:45, Jesus paid the ransom for us. Jesus paid that price for us. In Jesus' day, in the synagogue here, people recognized Jesus' authority in his teaching. Illness left at the touch of his hand. Demons recognized his deity and obey him immediately with just a word. Why is it so hard for us to look at the evidence of what Jesus did and come to the conclusion that he is God? As we close this morning, my request to you out of this sermon is that you analyze the facts, not what everybody else has said, not what everybody else tells you you should think, but that you would take a look at these verses, this passage, this scripture, and that you would analyze what is written by witnesses, eyewitnesses to Jesus that are documented in scripture for us, for you, for me, and that you would do so with an open mind, in an open heart, and you would ask God to lead you to know Jesus personally, if you don't know him already, or if you do know him, that you would ask Jesus to lead you more closely to himself, to bring you closer so that you could understand even better. Church, this Jesus is real. This Jesus is God. There is no substitute. This Jesus has everything that we need, everything physically, emotionally, spiritually, everything that you need to have eternal life is in the power of his hands. And he proves it in a little short sections like this, and we see it over and over again. The question we have to answer today is, what are we doing with this Jesus? Are we going to obey like the demon? Are we going to recognize the astonishing and authority of his teaching? You can say no, but that continues you on the same path that you're on. Do you want to be set free from death? That grave scares every one of us. I don't want to be in the ground. I don't want to be cremated in a crematory. I don't want to face those things. But Jesus is promising us that grave, that urn, is not the end. There is hope. Where Revelation 21 says, there will be no more tears. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more grief, because Jesus handled it all. Father, as we close,